To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Welcome to Smyrna. Rising from the ashes of ruin, after 400 years, Smyrna is now a flourishing city on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Our faithful allegiance to Rome over the last 2 centuries has afforded us great wealth and prosperity. See our magnificent buildings which crown our city and the glorious temple built in the days of Tiberius to worship the Roman Emperor, the only one of its kind in Asia Minor. We welcome people of all cultures and backgrounds, united in their love and worship of Rome. Public grants are even available for the purchase of sacrifices in emperor worship, so there's no excuse to miss out. Our trade guilds are defined by their faithfulness to Rome and their huge economic success. A city of success, beauty, and wealth. We are the city that once was dead and is now alive. We are Smyrna.
Just a bit of fun, something slightly different, obviously a slight artistic license there. That's not what the buildings looked like in the first century. And the footage from that was actually taken from Izmir, which is modern-day Smyrna. And it does look like a very beautiful place to visit. In many ways, it's quite similar now to what it was like to most people during the time of the book of Revelation. So we're currently working through Revelation, the letters to the churches. Not always the easiest book to understand, is it, Revelation? Especially on account of some of the imagery that's later on in the book. But as we looked at in the children's talk earlier, one of the big things in Revelation is seeing history, seeing life from God's perspective, to have his view of what's really going on. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we're going to look a bit more at this section of Revelation 2. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. And so we pray again, Lord, as we study, as we meditate, as we think on your word, that we may have ears to hear, Lord, eyes to see, hearts that are receptive. And may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So Smyrna, as we saw, a prosperous city, famed for its faithful allegiance to Rome. They were dedicated to Rome. The local government, they'd even give people money so that they could go and purchase sacrifices, free money, grants, so that they could purchase sacrifices to go and worship the Roman emperor. It was a city that at one point lay desolate for around about 400 years. And now it's this bustling center of commerce and emperor worship. It was a city that was dead. It's a city that's now come to life. And it's to the church in the city that Jesus declares, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. Now that phrase here, these are the words, it's a phrase that's used predominantly in the Old Testament, over 300 times, normally at the beginning of some prophetic oracle. So when a prophet is going to declare God's word, God's perspective on what is happening. And so to each of these churches, Jesus is declaring what true reality is, what's really going on. Have a look at verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you were rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these Christians in Smyrna, they were poor, they were afflicted. But the reality we're told is that they're rich. So in a city that's not highly faithful to Rome, citizens were expected to worship the Roman emperor, to acknowledge him as Lord. And much of the economic, much of the social life revolved around this emperor worship. Now, as a Christian, if Jesus was Lord and Jesus alone was Lord, and Caesar couldn't be Lord, for you to declare that, at the very least, what it would do, it would cut you off from social, from financial gain. You'd be limited in what you could do. But the purpose of life is not to amass stuff. Years before, during his earthly ministry, remember Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Matthew 16:26. Who's ever gained the whole world? Who's ever managed to gain the whole world? Jesus says it's a terrible trade-off to lose your soul for gaining the whole world. But no one's even been able to gain that much. Now, most of the time, the things that we're tempted to seek to gain are, you know, a job, a relationship, more money, a higher social standing. That's an even worse trade-off. If all the riches in the world are not true riches, then how much more so? Some of the smaller things that we're tempted to seek and to follow. And from the earliest of years, we've fed this deception that to be successful, to be content in life, there are certain things that you need to have, certain things that you need to achieve. Whether that's the latest mobile phone or the perfect spouse. And later on in Revelation, we read of the church of Laodicea. And they make this boast that I've acquired wealth. I don't have need for anything. And yet to them, Jesus says, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And the book of Revelation, now the Bible in general, enables us to see life from God's perspective. What true reality really is. 2 years ago in 2014, Public Health England, they issued this warning about foraging for mushrooms because they'd had 80 people poisoned already. And lots of people, they were inspired by these celebrity chefs and, you know, the trend to go organic. And so they were going foraging in the local woods. The problem is, it's quite difficult to the naked eye to tell the difference between something that's edible and something that's poisonous. And you can't just go there with a picture you've printed off the internet. What you need is an expert's opinion, someone who knows, someone who's understand really what's the difference between something that's safe and what's toxic. Our verse for the month, this month, is Psalm 119, verse 11. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that speaks of taking God's word into the core of our being, the renewal of our mind, the change of the way that we think, that we perceive what's going on, so that the way that we view life is shaped by God's perspective, so that we might act accordingly, so that I might not sin against you. Now, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in this. This isn't just an academic exercise. But it talks about how reading, studying, understanding what Scripture is talking about can help shape our mind, show us what is really going on. That church in Smyrna, they seem poor in the eyes of the world, but Jesus says they are truly rich. Now, let's not make the mistake. This doesn't mean that just because someone is materially poor, that you're automatically spiritually rich. It doesn't mean if you're broke, you're spiritually rich. And if you're wealthy, then you're spiritually bankrupt. It's about knowing Jesus. True riches come from knowing Jesus, and whether that's in plenty or whether that's in want. Finding contentment, Paul talks about in Philippians. I can do all this through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. Knowing him, whether in plenty or in want. And in fact, this church here in Smyrna, it's likely they weren't always poor. They may not have always been in this situation here. For a time, the Christians enjoyed the protection of being under the umbrella of Judaism. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. The early disciples were Jewish. When Christianity sort of first really broke out, it was considered by Rome to be part of a Jewish sect. Even amongst Judaism, it was considered as part of a Jewish sect. Now, because Judaism was an ancient religion, it afforded some respect from Rome. They respected ancient religions, ancient traditions. They'd also been faithful to Rome as kind of an alliance in the past. And so as a result, they were given certain liberties. They were excluded from emperor worship. So Christians also got to enjoy those benefits when they were considered under the umbrella of Judaism. But fairly early on, even in the books of Acts, we read about certain Jews who were going out of their way to stir up trouble for Christians, to incite the Roman, the Gentile leaders to persecute these Christians. And it's likely that's what's meant here when it says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. This isn't anything about ethnic identity. It's really about religious orthodoxy. There were practicing Jews there in Smyrna who were going out of their way to point out to the authorities that these Christians, they're not really Jews. They shouldn't get the same privileges as us. They need to be worshipping the emperor. And they're not. In fact, they are a threat to Rome. It was the same accusation that the religious leaders brought against Jesus when they took him before Pilate in John 19:12. These people are a threat to Rome. Once again, Jesus reveals the reality of the situation. These Jews here who are claiming that the Christians don't belong to the faith of Abraham are really the ones who don't belong. These people are a synagogue. They're an assembly of Satan. Satan's later described in chapter 12 as the accuser of Christians. And so the Christians here in Smyrna, they're outside the religious protection that would be afforded them in Judaism. They're outside the protection and the prosperity that would come from being part of the imperial cult, emperor worship. So a time of suffering is about to come upon them. They are going to suffer. But once again, Jesus reveals the reality of this situation. This isn't a sign of God's abandonment of his people. Have a look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. When I was still in primary school, on a Sunday afternoon, we used to go and visit my nan, and she lived near some woods. It was great to be able to take your bikes through. One Sunday, we were there as a family with our bikes, and we were playing a game of hide and seek. So my father and sister, they set off. My job and my mum's job, we were going to go and find them. So I thought they'd gone through down this certain path, and I could see the marks of the tire in the mud. So this was the way that they'd gone, and we were going after them. And you had to go down a bit of a hill. So I came down this hill. I hit the mud, and my tires stopped spinning. I was pedaling pretty hard to try and keep going as they wedged in the mud. And I stood still, vertical, probably for about a split second before really an impromptu free spa treatment as I tipped to the right. Much to my mother's amusement, completely encased in mud all the way down my right-hand side. Perfect line. Suffice to say, I then started to question whether this was the right way. Had they really gone this way? Was I on the right path? And when things get difficult, when the path is genuinely perilous, never mind a bit muddy, we tend to start to rethink whether we're on the right path. Are we heading in the right direction? And there are times where God will highlight to us that we are on the wrong path. And he wants to get our attention. Again, the 119th Psalm says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Sometimes that happens. But here, Jesus is informing the church. He wants them to know that the trial they're about to face isn't a sign of God's displeasure. It's not a sign of him getting them to turn back to repent. But it's a call for them to press on. He's warning them to brace themselves and to press on. Because the church is about to suffer a more severe form of persecution. Now, people are going to be put in prison. Now, in Roman days, this was normally the stage before you went to trial and execution. Death is going to come upon the members of this church. They were going to be tested for 10 days. Now, this doesn't necessarily denote a literal 10-day trial, as though they only had 10 days that they had to go through persecution. It's a finite time. It's a time that will pass. But the 10 days trial also echoes back to something in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, you may recall Daniel and his friends, they're taken captive from the land of Judah and they're taken away to Babylon. And they're brought in to really be servants, eunuchs of the king. And before them is set before the king's table. And they have this dilemma. Because to eat at the king's table, to eat that food, is to acknowledge that you worship, that you serve the gods of Babylon. That you worship and serve the king of Babylon as a god as well. So they purpose in their hearts not to eat themselves, not to defile themselves with this food. And they ask if they can just eat vegetables and water. And they're tested for 10 days. They have a 10-day test to see what will happen. And at the end of those 10 days, they come out looking healthier and better nourished than all the other people who get to eat from the king's table. And the point being that it is God who strengthens, who keeps, who protects Daniel and his friends at this time. They're called to be faithful to the one who is faithful to them. In the same way, God is going to keep this church in Smyrna. Their strength is going to be found in him. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is able to make people stand. And so there's this call to be faithful to the one who is faithful. When you were brought before trial, the easy way to get out of it was just to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. To curse Christ and to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And there were Christians around about this time who did that. They renounced their faith. The suffering was too much for them. They couldn't bear it. They needed relief. And so they basically turned to the worship of the imperial cult as their means of escape and relief. But the truth is, the suffering would be too much for any of us. When you read of what some of these early Christians went through, none of us would be able to go through that in our own strength. The question is, where do we look to for our relief? Where do we look to for our strength? And to confess Caesar as Lord was simply to run away from death. You sidestep it. For a short period of time. It's going to catch up with you eventually. But to continue to confess Jesus as Lord, to turn to him, even when it's too much to bear, that he keeps you going, is to see death defeated. Verses 10 and 11, to receive the victor's crown of life, to not be hurt at all by the second death. Jesus, the one, verse 8, who died and came to life again. And his disciples are called to follow him, to follow that path. But it is a path that he has trod before. It is a way that he has made open. He has died and he's come back to life. Now, we may not be facing the same sorts of trials as the church in Smyrna, but the message here to the church is a call to all Christians. Verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So these letters to the churches in Revelation, they were written to historical churches who were facing real situations at that time. But you may know the number seven also being symbolic for a number of completeness. And this is also Jesus' message to the church, universal, in all places, at all times. And so the readers are called, whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a message for all Christians at all times. It's a message for us. Even though it wasn't written initially to us, it is a message for us. And so then, as we've been considering this morning, we need to view life from God's perspective. We take heed to the words of Jesus, and in doing so, we're acknowledging that he has a better perspective on our life than we do. Many of our problems, our difficulties at times often stem from the fact that we think we know better. We know what we need. We know what we want. We know what will make us happy. And we end up in a right mess. Like those mushroom foragers, we have difficulty telling the difference between what's going to bring life and what's going to bring death. And that's why it's good, why it's important for us to read the Bible, to study it, to seek to understand it, and then to be obedient to that truth. And we also need to trust Jesus to keep us going, both individually, but also corporately as a church. There was an internet article regarding Christianity and Christian beliefs, and there was one comment on it which said, the church has to move with the times or die painfully over a long period. Now, by moving with the times, this person wasn't referring to communicating in a contemporary manner, in a way that people can understand. That's necessary. I mean, you're probably glad we weren't singing in Latin or Greek or Hebrew this morning, that we're not delivering the sermons in Latin. For you to understand, it has to be in a contemporary manner. But that's not what he was talking about. By moving with the times, saying that the church needs to ditch so-called archaic teachings, the teachings are on sin or the need for redemption and rescue, that Jesus is the only way. Unless the church embraces, now the way the world is, this whole idea of the world's view of tolerance, then the church is just going to peter out and die. In effect, it's the same message that was coming to Smyrna. Unless you embrace the ways of the world, unless you embrace the ways of Rome, you're going to die, because we're going to literally kill you. But the church doesn't die because it fails to move with the times. When a church dies, it dies because it turns away from Jesus. And we heard that preached very powerfully last week. When a church dies, it dies because it turns away from Jesus. And so when the life of the church is threatened, when numbers start to dwindle, and whether that's through persecution, or whether that's through the allure of the world, it's not our responsibility to keep the church going. It's not our responsibility to find ways of keeping the church going. It's our responsibility to turn to Jesus, to trust him, to completely throw ourselves on him. Remember that image of Jesus in Revelation 1, 12. The one who stands amongst the golden lampstands, the lampstands being the reference to the church. We talked about Jesus' presence with the church. But there's also a lot of temple imagery, priestly imagery in the book of Revelation. And it was the role of the high priest to tend to the lampstands, to make sure that their light didn't go out. Jesus is the one who is able to make the church stand. At the end of the day, we're just the lampstand. We're not even the light. Revelation 4:5, it's the Spirit of God that is the lamp. The lamp that gives forth the light. It's not within our strength and our ability. The continued faithful witness of the church, universal, doesn't come from us. It comes from God. It's one of the reasons why I take issue with the phrase that the local church is the hope of the world. Because it's not about us. It's the light of Christ that is to indwell us by his Spirit. But it's not us by ourselves. Without Christ, without God's empowering, the church is nothing. So we need to be seeking God. We need to be reliant upon him, not just seeking to make things work. When for any of us, whether individually or whether as a church, and I'm seeing this more and more in my life, and having to heed it more and more. When we seek to make something work, when our goal is to make something work, and whether that's something good like church, when that is our goal, our primary goal, rather than our primary goal being to seek and to know God through Jesus Christ, it's at those times we're tempted to compromise. Our primary call is to seek Christ. Through that, everything else will take care of itself. It's not within our strength, our own ability. And when we rely on that, it's at those times we are tempted to compromise. Let's not compromise. Seek first God's kingdom. The call to the church is to be faithful, to remain faithful to Jesus until the very end. Not just at the beginning, but until the very end. This is reality. This is what God calls us to. This is what the church in Smyrna are commended for. This is what they're encouraged to continue in. This is a message that we're called to heed and to continue into. Let's pray. Lord, you said by the prophet Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Lord, it is you who enables, who empowers the witness of your church. Lord, there are many forces that would seek to fight against it. But we thank you for that truth. That Jesus is the builder of the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, may we be a people whose eyes, whose focus is set on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we submit to your ways and walk in the strength that you provide. That we may see the work, the growth of your kingdom. Lord, as you do graciously choose to work through us, but by the power of your gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ and by the enabling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, cause us to seek you, to follow after you all our days, even until the very end. Amen.